Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And now let's go up to verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know as even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And then you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Let's bow our hearts now in the word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We've been studying, kind of looking at these two passages and comparing the church at Corinth and the church at Thessalonica, and what Paul says to each of them about these three principles of faith, hope, and charity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's telling the church at Corinth they need to move on. He's talking about things that are in part, that is, the gifts, the knowledge, the tongues, the things that are in part, but that which is in part is going to vanish away. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 13, but now abideth faith, hope, charity. He's not saying that faith, hope, and charity should never have been there, and it was something that was new. He's just saying the gifts are passing away. The faith, hope, and charity, which is already there, is going to continue on. It will abide. So the contrast he's drawing there is between the things that are passing away, verse 9 and 10. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. So something is being done away. Something is going to abide, faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity, and we'll talk maybe more about that later on, about why is that the greatest of them all. But faith, hope, and charity are abiding. The gifts passing away, faith, hope, and charity abiding. And what he's telling the church at Corinth is, you need to move on from the things that are passing away. Move on from the things that are in part. Move on from those things that are going to be done away to the things that are going to abide. Move on from the tongues and the prophecies and the gifts to faith, hope, and charity. When he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he mentions those same three things, but he mentions them this time in the sense that you're doing these things. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, there's the faith, your labor of love, that's the charity, because charity is a labor of love. It's when love takes action and it becomes charity, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the hope. And Paul, unlike the church at Corinth, where Paul is saying, we need to move on from the things in part to these things, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he's saying, I remember you have these things. I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So the contrast between the two churches is just that. One is operating based on the things that are in part, on those gifts and the knowledge that's in part and the knowledge that will be done away. The other is operating based on the things that are going to abide, the faith, hope, and charity. And rather than being focused on the gifts, they are focused on faith, hope, and charity and doing the work of faith as a labor of love with the patience of hope. So those two churches kind of set the bar, as you will, or set the ends of here's a church that doesn't do that, here's a church that does. Obviously, you want to be more like the church at Thessalonica than the church at Corinth. Now, we've talked about each of those principles, faith, hope, and charity, what they are, what they mean, why it was so important for the church at Corinth to be operating based upon those things. Let's just go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, of course, you see this issue of faith, the quality of faith, what it does, what it causes. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we define faith, you know, in a pretty simple way. This describes the quality of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what, when we define faith is just a positive response to God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when you respond positively to God's word, that is a response of faith. That is what faith is. Faith is not just simply acknowledging God's word. It's responding positively to it. The demons, the devils, believe and tremble, yet they don't have faith. They believe, but they don't respond positively to it. So faith is that positive response. And of course, the writer of Hebrews goes through all these great people of faith. One of them that he lists is Abraham as one of the great heroes of the faith that operated based upon faith. And if you go back to Romans chapter 4, Paul explains, using Abraham, what faith is, and maybe, you know, a good illustration of that, a positive response to God's word. Notice verse 19 about Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Who being not weak in faith, he considered his own body not now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully persuaded. So that idea of faith has a concept of persuasion. When I am persuaded to respond in a positive way, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, and yes, if he's going to make a joke about me being Abraham because I think he's pregnant, I'm not quite 100, so Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, God said, you're going to have a child. And Abraham responded, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And I didn't hear anything from God, just so you know. I didn't hear from God. So what Abraham was promised, what God promised Abraham, so I respond positively. I believe, I am persuaded that what God said he can do. That's faith. It's not just assenting to facts or, yeah, the Bible says this. It is. I respond positively to that. I have a response, a positive response to what God says. So that's faith. Hope is closely tied to faith, as we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked in detail at hope. Hope is closely tied to faith because if you don't have faith, you really can't have hope. That idea of persuading, I am persuaded, and the persuasion of faith is what gives you hope. If you look back up in that passage, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, shows so shall thy seed be. So Abraham's faith, a positive response to God's word, allowed him, and being persuaded of God, that God was, what God had promised he was able to perform, allowed him to have hope. And hope is the confident expectation of some good that is to come. It's our hope. It's not, I wish it would happen, or I think it might happen. It will happen. It's our hope, a confident expectation. So against hope, when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. So his faith, being fully persuaded that God could do what he said, allowed him then to have hope. And if you look over just a couple chapters to Romans chapter 8, you see the application of that to us when Paul talks about us having hope. He says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation, Romans 8:19, the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So we have an earnest expectation for something. What is that thing? Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him was subjected the same in hope. So that earnest expectation is a hope. What is the hope? Verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Our hope is to be delivered. Our earnest expectation is to be delivered from the curse. And if you go down to verse 24, the end of verse 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So the question is, do we have a positive response to the Word of God when God says, I am going to redeem your body? Right now, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. And not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Right now, we groan and travail, waiting for the adoption to the redemption of our body. So when the healing movement is asking God to heal somebody right now, when, you know, if we had, you know, asked God to heal Ken or to heal Monty or whoever, that's not having the patience of hope. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, I remember your patience of hope. One is, if you have true faith, which produces hope, that allows you to be what? Who said it? Somebody, patient. That said it. Patient. That allows you to be patient. Because being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able to perform. So God has promised, I will one day redeem your body. Right now, you're going to groan and prevail in pain together with the rest of creation. But one day I'll redeem your body. If we are fully persuaded that God is able to perform that and will do that, then that gives us hope. And if we have true hope, then we can be patient as we wait for it. So when Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, I remember your patience of hope, they operated based on that patience of hope. So we have faith, hope, and then the last thing is charity, which is the greatest. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, and it's interesting, all of these issues are dealt with. Where have we looked at all these verses? Romans. They're all dealt with in Romans. They're all foundational to Paul's message. So when the church at Corinth is not getting it and not understanding it, it's not like it's some, you know, highfalutin way out there, you know, high doctrine that Paul is, it's the foundation right in the book of Romans. Faith, hope, and charity, it's all right there. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is charity, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So what is charity? Charity is commended love. It's love. It's not just, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's, I love you, and I did something about it. Commended love. It's the kind of love all of us want. It's the kind of love all of us should give. That we demonstrate that love. We prove that love. The love of God for us and the love of Jesus Christ for us is demonstrated, is proved. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That's commended love. That's charity. And as we saw last week when we studied charity in detail, the word charity is never used in your Bible before the cross. The cross is the demonstration of what charity is. The cross is God putting on display a labor of love. He went to the cross because of his love. He went to the cross as an act of charity. He went to the cross for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Of course, verse 10, he goes on to say, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In verse 6, he has said, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of those point to the fact that that work of Christ was a work and a labor of charity. It's a labor of love. It's not because we had worth or we had value. It's because he had charity toward us. It's because he loved us. And because of that, he was willing to die. So all those qualities, all of those principles, faith, hope, and charity, are explained early on in the book of Romans. By Romans chapter 8, you should understand all of those. Romans 1 to 5, you understand what faith is, and you begin to understand what hope is, because against hope, Abraham believed in hope. You get to Romans chapter 8, hope is fully explained. And charity, Romans chapter 5, here's what charity is. It's God's commended love. So right away in the book of Romans, and we've said many times, the book of Romans is written to the church at Rome because Paul couldn't go to the church at Rome. He said, I've desired to come to you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, at the end you may be established. So he couldn't get there, so he wrote the book of Romans to establish them in the faith. And those basic principles, faith, hope, and charity, are the establishment in the faith. That's where you start, which tells you something about the church at Corinth. How far had they gotten? Not very. That, you know, if faith, hope, and charity are the basic foundational principles that you build everything else on, and the church at Corinth had failed to move on to faith, hope, and charity, failed to go from the things in part to the things that are abiding, then there's a real problem there. If the church at Thessalonica got it right away. So we've talked about all that in the past several weeks. We want to now spend a couple of weeks talking about why those things are so important and the demonstration of those things, how that in God we see those things. And we've drawn this diagram before that it's often used to illustrate what Leverett has nice new markers here. So sometimes you see God illustrated this way, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. And that's the three parts of the Trinity, yet the three of them together form one. So the Godhead, Scripture calls it, you know, I just use the word, what word did I use that's not Scripture? Trinity, I just said Trinity. And that's a word, that's actually a word that theologians made up. What does the Bible call this? The Godhead. Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Bible calls it that. I'm trying to call it that, but sometimes I slip and I call it the Trinity because that's what you grow up hearing. But the Bible calls it the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three principles of faith, hope, and charity are the way the three parts of the Godhead relate to one another. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about that because it's important. If we are in Christ and he in us and we become one with him, then what are we participating in here? The Godhead. We are in Christ, and Christ is a part of that Godhead. So God is inviting us into a relationship through Jesus Christ with the other parts of the Godhead. He's inviting us into a relationship not just with Christ. Our oneness is in Christ. He is our head. We are his body. But in that relationship with Christ, we are participating in his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's an important principle for us to understand. And understanding this faith, hope, and charity and how it works and what they are helps us understand how these three parts of the Godhead interact and relate to each other, and how us being a part of that is an important principle. So let's start with love. We won't do these in faith, hope, and charity. We're going to kind of go backwards. We're going to start with charity or love and the Godhead's relationship. Turn to the book of Romans. Romans. I got Luke written down and I said Romans. Luke, yeah, it's close, yeah, they both in the Bible. So Luke chapter 21, or Luke chapter 3, verse 21. How about that? How about Luke chapter 3, verse 21? So, let's start, first of all, with understanding what is love. Well, we talked about agape, you know, that's the Greek word for it, and everyone talks about agape, agape, agape. But that labor of love that makes it charity, that adds an element to it. It's not just agape, but it is a labor that agape, that love produces. So keep your hand here in Luke and go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we read this last week. We kind of closed with this last week. And it's where Paul gives us a good practical illustration of what love is and what charity is. Not just love, but charity. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. So first of all, love is that you're in one accord of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So there's a good practical illustration of charity. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, who is he esteeming better than himself? Us. He's esteeming us in lowliness of mind. Paul goes on then to say, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought already equal with God, made himself with no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In lowliness of mind. How much did Christ have to lower himself to take upon him the likeness of men and humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? He lowered himself in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When you talk about that love relationship, that charity relationship, a marriage relationship, a relationship between parents and children, the one characteristic of it is that the needs of that other person, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your child, whatever, your parent, whatever it is, become more important than your needs. That you esteem their needs and their desires above your own. So, you know, you can take any of these things to a back conclusion, but just in general, that's what love is. That's what charity is. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Look every man not on his own things, but on the things of others. So in general, it's when you esteem someone more highly than yourself, and when you look on their benefit more than your own benefit. That's what charity is. That's what love is in Scripture. So now let's go back to Luke chapter 3. So how does that relate to these different parts and elements of the Godhead? Well, in Luke chapter 3, verse number 21. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who does the thought, in that verse, who is exalting whom, or who, whatever, I never understood that rule, so say that again. The Father is exalting the Son. Jesus Christ goes to be baptized. The Father, a voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the way I just quoted that, where does it say it that way? Yeah, but that's what this is. Keep your hand right there and go back to the book of Matthew. That's where Jesus Christ is baptized. That's right. So in Luke chapter 3, it says this, verse 22, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Who is the Father speaking to there? To Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, let's read it, verse 16. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's talking to the people that were there. God said two things that day. He said to Jesus Christ, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then, as he came up out of the water, he says to the crowd, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, you wouldn't say, if you're talking to Jesus Christ, you don't say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When you're talking to Christ, you say, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So that actually says, he makes an announcement to Jesus Christ. He has a conversation with his Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then he makes a pronouncement to the people gathered there, to John the Baptist, and to those that were there had come to be baptized, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. So he says two things there that day. Everybody doesn't have anything to do with this morning, but it's just an interesting little, And so what people will do, that's the kind of thing that people will say, see, there's a mistake in your Bible. Because here it says that God said this, and over here it says that God said that. But he said this to Christ, and he said that to everybody else. So God's allowed to say two things. And Luke records, because Luke is more involved with the humanity of Jesus Christ and his, who he is as a man. And so as a flesh and blood human being, the Father is saying to him, you are my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Matthew is talking about the kingdom and Jesus Christ as the king. And as the king, who needs to know that this is the king? The people need to know it. And so Matthew records the thing that the Father said to the people. Luke records the thing that the Father said to Jesus Christ. So it's not a mistake in the Bible. It's not a contradiction. It's not any of that stuff. It's just God can say more than one thing. And one Bible writer can record this that he said, and one Bible writer can record that he said. And that's why the Gospels, the totality of what each writer records is the totality of what is happening. No one is recording every detail, but they're recording different details, so you get the totality of what Jesus Christ did. All right, enough of that. That's a different thing. So the point for today is that whoever he said it to, the Father is exalting the Son. This is my beloved Son, and I don't know, well, please, hear ye him. Listen to this guy. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In turn, of course, the Son is going to return the favor, as it were. John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power. So look at what he says there, and this really gets to the heart of this. Glorify thy Son. Why would the Father want want to glorify the Son. What does the verse say? That's not, so why would the Father want to glorify the Son? So that the Son can then glorify the Father. So it's a two-way relationship. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had in thee before the world was. So verse 4 says, I have glorified thee. What did Jesus Christ do? Who did he glorify? He glorified the Father. And Christ says, because I glorify you on the earth, now will you glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began, before the world was. So again, what's the relationship between these two? It's a love relationship. Each glorifies the other. That's a good definition of what marriage should be. Each glorifies the other. Each looks out for the other. Each esteems the other better than themselves. And it's the Son glorifying the Father, who in turn glorifies the Son, who takes that glory and returns it back to the Father, so that the Father can then further glorify the Son. That's the relationship. If you go back to John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit enters into this. John chapter 16 and verse 13. John 16, 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. So who does the Spirit glorify? Jesus Christ. Christ is speaking here. I'm going to send the Spirit. When he comes, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. So the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Go to 1 Peter and get also Psalm 138. 2 Peter chapter 1 and Psalm 138. You say, well, how does the Spirit get glorified? If who glorifies the poor Spirit's just hanging out there and, you know, nobody glorifies him. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll get there in a second. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The prophecy came not, and then I told you Psalm 138, right? Did I say that? What did I say? One of the Psalms. I just said Psalms. Okay. Well, I should have said 138. So there you go. Psalm 138. So 2 Peter chapter 1, Psalm 138. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So where did the Scripture come from? The Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are truth. Or life. See, how do you want me to put it? So they are spirit and they are life. So those words given by the Spirit, they are spirit and they're life. They're alive. They're quick. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening to edge of sword. We know the verse. So the Spirit gave those words, the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Psalm 138 and verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What is exalted more highly than any of the parts of the Godhead? The word. And where did the word come from? The Spirit. So I, the Father, magnify the Holy Spirit, the word that he gave above my own name. And of course, Jesus Christ says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are truth, or they are life. They're spirit and life. And you listen to these words, because in these words you find eternal life. So you look at this circle, and then the words that the Holy Spirit gives, who does the Word of God exalt and magnify? God. He's the author. He's the originator. So the Father exalts the words, exalts the Holy Spirit because he magnifies his word above his own name. But then that word that the Holy Spirit gives, in turn, exalts the Father and the Son. So each part of the Godhead is magnifying the other parts of the Godhead. That's why their relationship is a charitable relationship, because each esteems the other parts of the Godhead better than themselves. And here's one of the problems with the charismatic movement. There's a preacher, you might have seen him, seems like Murdoch, and he's really big, charismatic, wisdom guy. So I saw him one day, and he plays the piano. He's a very talented guy. Playing the piano, writes these songs, singing these songs. And he says, I want to introduce you to the most marvelous being in all the universe, the Holy Spirit. So I have a question. Would the Holy Spirit say that he's the most marvelous being in all the universe? He wouldn't, would he? Who would the Holy Spirit say to worship? Son and the Father, because I give the word, and the word says the Father and the Son are all about it. But Jesus Christ said about the Spirit, I'm going to send the Spirit, and greater works you'll do than I did when you have the Spirit. And those words that he speaks to you, those words are the words of God. And then what you have in front of you this morning, those words of the Spirit. Each part of this God, no part of this Godhead says, I'm the most wonderful creature you've ever encountered. Every part of the Godhead says, look there. Look at the Son. Look at the Spirit. Look at the Father. The Father says, look at the Spirit. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The words that the Spirit speaks, they are, that's the issue. They're quick and they're powerful and they're sharper than a two-edged sword. And each part of the Godhead elevates and magnifies the rest of the Godhead. That's why there's no, people try to say, so go back to the passage in Philippians that we looked at earlier. Philippians chapter 2, and Paul opens up this really a discussion about charity here and the mind of Christ. And he says this in verse 2 of Philippians 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, be having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How is it that these parts of the Godhead can be of one accord and of one mind? They're God. That helps, yeah. So they have the same mind. What does Paul immediately, they esteem others, because what does Paul mean, being of one accord, of one mind, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So when you do that, it leads to what? Unity. It leads to one mind. We're of one accord. Back when the Honda, some folks went to the Glasgow church, and they always had a Honda Accord. And he would always say, me and Ethel are in one accord. They come to church and we're in one accord. But anyhow, So how do you get that like-mindedness and that one accord, that interesting other, that how do you get that like-mindedness and that one accord in a marriage relationship, that interesting other, in a parent-child relationship, that interesting other, in any kind of a relationship where there's a dynamic of authority and power or whatever? That's how you get one mind. That's how you get one accord. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That's why the Godhead, because people that, of course, like the Muslims say, well, Christians believe in three gods. Well, the trouble with that is when you look at like Greek mythology, for example, or Hinduism that believes in 3 million gods and all these gods, what's a common characteristic of all of those pagan gods? They fight each other. Zeus is fighting with Poseidon, and Poseidon is fighting with, you know, whoever, and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, and that's the story of mythology. That's the story of paganism, heathenism. The gods fight with each other. And some of them are good gods, and some of them are bad gods, and they fight with each other, and, you know, whoever wins, and then they have kids together, and all this stuff. This is different than that. This is one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that are of one accord, of one mind, because each esteem others. But pagan gods, do the pagan gods esteem the other pagan gods better than themselves? No, they're trying, they're self-absorbed. They're trying to get one up over the other ones. But the Godhead is the antithesis of that. And what God does, go back to, go to Philippians chapter 1. Go to Philippians 1, since we're right here in Philippians. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. God invites us, when we become one with Christ, he invites us to become a part of this love relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. That's why when he writes to the church at Corinth, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he writes to the church at Corinth, what's the thing that they just can't get? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I'll become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall vanish away. Where there be knowledge, where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So what's the thing that the church at Corinth was missing? Charity. Charity. Why did the church at Corinth have envy and strife and division? Didn't have charity. Why did the church at Corinth have fornication? It's more common there's fornication among you, such as not much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Why did they have that? Because they didn't have charity. So all the problems at Corinth can be tracked back to that. And Paul said, here's charity. Charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, that each esteem other more highly ourselves. All these qualities that you read about charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Does any part of the Godhead ever think evil? No. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. What the Holy Spirit gives is truth, and the Father and the Son exalt that. Rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, beareth all things. How long has God borne with sinful mankind? Long time. Long time. He's a long-suffering God. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. See, charity generates that hope, endureth all things. We endure suffering while we hope, have the hope for redemption of our body. That principle of charity is in the Godhead. We are one with a part of the Godhead. And Paul is saying, you know, through all his epistles, he, if you are one with Christ, if you be Christ, if you are his body, then you need to function the way he functions. You need to relate to the Father and the Son the way he does. You need to relate to one another the way your head relates to the Father and the Son, and the way you relate to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the way you relate to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Becoming a part of Christ, becoming one, and it's in this very passage in chapter 12 where Paul is going through that, right? Where he says, in verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if there were one member, where were the body? But now we are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And he goes on with that illustration of the body. We go back up to verse 12. As the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We become one body, the body of Christ. He is our head, we are his body. And by the way, who gets exalted for the work that did that? We become a part of the body of Christ, but based on the work of who? By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So we're in the body of Christ, but without the Spirit, how do you get in the body of Christ? You don't. So Christ elevates us, and who seals us to the day of redemption? We'll talk about that more next week, right? 2 weeks. The Spirit does. Our relationship with God, our oneness with Christ, makes us a part of this whole relationship. It makes us one with Christ, but Christ is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we are one with one another. And that issue of the Godhead operating based upon edifying and exalting one another is the basis of our relationship with them, the Godhead, parts of the Godhead, and with one another in the church, the body of Christ, in a local church, in a family, whatever the case might be. That's the basis of our relationship. And that's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, you need to press on to this. All these things, if you can, you speak with tongues and have the gift of prophecy, you bestow all your goods. But if you don't have charity, if you don't have these three things, and they all work together, as we've just seen, they all work together, but it starts with, I esteem others better than myself. And then we add in, then we can do the work of faith together. We can do a labor of love together as we esteem one another more highly than others. So that's why it's important. Why is it important for us to do that? Why does he commend the Church of Thessalonica for that? Because it's what he is. Because it's what the Godhead is. Because it's how the Godhead functions. Because it's what we've been invited to be a part of. Functioning as a part of Jesus Christ, as one with Christ, as a part of the Godhead. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. And as we've done so, we pray that we each one would realize that being one with Christ means that we're one with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and that we need to function with all those elements and with one another based upon charity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.